Well, please turn, if you would, in copy of Scripture to the book of Lamentations, and it's a good thing for you to have the paper text in front of you because we're going to kind of range through the book a bit here this evening, so that might be more helpful than scrolling electronically for those of you who are inclined to do that. We come to Lamentations, and as you know, this is what we covered in our preaching workshop we had a couple of weeks ago, and it was really a delightful thing. It's, of course, good for us to learn to lament, and we might ask, well, why is this a delightful thing? It's a delightful thing because the piece that was new to me as we studied this text together was the narrative that this is. And you think about how it is that we use the narrative of poetry in our culture. You think of songs or even perhaps operas. You think about Johnny Cash of Folsom Prison Blues. He's telling a story. It's a lament. It's a sad story, but it is nevertheless a story, and these stories that come in the form of poetry resonate with us. And so we come here to this text. One note about Lamentations structurally as we begin is simply to note that it's five chapters, and if you look at the first chapter, there are 22 verses. Look at the second chapter. How many verses are there? There are 22. If you look at the fourth chapter, how many verses are there? 22. Look at the fifth chapter, how many verses are there? 22. Look back to the third chapter, how many verses are there? 66. So you notice that we have this pattern of 22 verses per chapter, and we can't read Hebrew, but if we could, as a congregation, we would recognize that each of these verses in each chapter starts with one of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph to Tav. And that's the basic pattern of the book. And as we come to some of the irregularities in that structure, we'll notice that as well. We're going to read chapter 1 here in just a moment. But one of the things that I would have you to note about chapter 1 in particular is the beauty of this structure. It seems that the structure is given to show us that even when people are going through times of great sorrow and things that they don't fully understand, the Lord is putting these verses together, this whole book together, in such a way that we see that there is structure to it all. When you start to sing, "This is the song that never ends, it just goes on and on, my friends," when do you know it's going to end? Well, never. When you sing the ABCs starting from your very earliest days, what do you know is coming by the time you hit C? Well, you know Z is going to come eventually, right? This song is going to end, even if you ask others to sing it along with you when you get to the end and sing it over. But the structure of Lamentations shows us that God's in control. And if you don't believe that just from seeing the sort of Aleph to Tav structure, one of the things that Dr. Paul House pointed out in our workshop is that in the first chapter in particular, there is not only the A to Z structure, but if you start in verse 22, you'll find a word that begins with A. You go backward to verse 21, there's a word in that verse that begins with B, as it were, and so on. So there's a structure that runs this way and this way, A to Z. And this causes us, as we approach the scripture, to recognize that I'm not that smart, and you're not that smart, and the Holy Spirit had something to do with this. So it causes us to fall on our face and just worship the Lord as we look at the incredible literature that the Lord puts before us, and he puts it before us so that our thinking is guided even as we go through the greatest sorrows of life. So let's pray, and then we'll read Lamentations chapter 1. Lord, we do bless you that you teach us not only how to rejoice in your word, not only how to live when life goes well, but also when it goes not so well, or even when things have bottomed out entirely. So Lord, would you help us to hear you this evening, even as you would speak through the voices of others who've lived long ago, so that we might be drawn to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word, Lamentations 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become. She who is great among the nations, she who is a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her. For the multitude of her transgressions, her children have gone away, captives before the foe. From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the foe, and there was none to help her. Her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he sent fire into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all day long. My transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city, while they sought food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. In the street, the sword bereaves. In the house, it is like death. They heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. You have brought the day you announced. Now let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me, because of all my transgressions, for my groans are many and my heart is faint. Thus ends this reading of God's word. We'll continue to read as we go through the course of the book. We won't read the whole thing, of course, but we ask this evening that the Lord would teach us the truths of these words. When I was in seminary, I was assigned to study funerals and how you go about a funeral, and was asked to interview a couple of pastors. And it was a really fascinating thing because one pastor who had a very fruitful ministry said, I've just never seen much fruit come evangelistically from funerals, so don't expect too much. Preach Christ, but I've just never seen that much fruit. Another man who'd also had quite a fruitful ministry had seen many people come to faith in Christ through the ministry of funerals. And so it was a fascinating thing to compare and consider these two. And we might ask, well, can funerals be really fruitful times? The fascinating thing about this book is that it is a funeral. It's a funeral for a whole city, as you've just heard read. You know that the kingdom of Judah was taken into captivity. There were several captivities, actually. They were overtaken by the Babylonians, such that in 586, 587, this general time period is when they were taken into captivity, with the final captivity. And many people believe that Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations. It immediately follows the book of Jeremiah, but we're not exactly sure who wrote it. Nevertheless, it's a picture of the people who are left there in the city after all of the captives have been taken. So the best of the land have been taken out, and these are not the who's who, as it were, but these are the who's left and their own spiritual standing before the Lord. And what you see here in the first chapter is this city that is left lonely and desolate. In the first verse, there's the declaration, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people." And you'll notice here that there's a narrator who's describing what these people are experiencing. There is the sense that the city has become like a widow. All of the people have been taken out of it. Their economy has been utterly decimated. The people who were her lovers are not there to comfort her anymore, we see in verse 2. She's gone into exile in verse 3. She dwells among the nations. Look at verse 4, the roads to Zion mourn. There's nobody in the streets. Nobody going up to the festivals. All of their holidays are totally shot. Now you just imagine your own life if this is you. The roads are empty because there are no more vehicles. What is it that every kid wants to do when he turns 16? Get his driver's license, right? There's a sense of freedom and being on the roads and going where I want to go and doing what I want to do. The Lord had blessed this people abundantly in previous years, and now the Babylonians have come in and they've just gutted everything. We continue to read on through the passage. She can remember these things that happened where the Lord took her majesty away. We see in verse 6, she remembers all the days of her affliction and wandering. All of the ways in which she sinned against the Lord, according to verse 8, and the result of these things. But notice here that it's the narrator who's telling this story through this poetic work. Notice, however, as we move fairly quickly through the book, the end of verse 9, there's a change in voice. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. Here's the city of Jerusalem itself speaking as it acknowledges that the enemy has triumphed, and there's this cry to the Lord, Lord, don't you see this? The narrator returns to describe more in verse 10, in the first half of verse 11, how people are searching for bread. And the end of verse 11 says, look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. So you have the narrator describing this situation. You have these people who are left. And right now, all they can do is sort of sit here and say, what on earth has happened? Like, we're just sort of stunned, and they know they're supposed to be God's people. It's like, God, why are you? Look at this. And the narrator then continues in verse 12 to describe the things that are happening. But now he's using the words of these people who are starting to see a little bit more. Look at verse 12 again. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which is brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. And you can read on through chapter 1. Look at the top of verse 15. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst, and acknowledging that the Lord has done this, there are now eyes that are flowing with tears in verse 16. Verse 17 returns to the voice of the narrator. God says, Zion stretches out her hands, but there's no one to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. Then verse 18, the voice returns back to the city, acknowledging the Lord is in his right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear all you peoples and see my suffering. My young men and my young women and my young men have gone into captivity. And then verse 20 and following, look, O Lord, for I'm in distress. My stomach churns, my heart is wrung within me because I've been very rebellious. In the street, the sword bereaves, and in the house, it is like death. There's an acknowledgement that there's sin, that things aren't what they should be. But more than anything, it's just a recounting of how awful all of this is. These are people who are recognizing that there's not much of a future that's left here. This is their reality. And you can relate to that when you've lost loved ones. When they're gone, they're gone. And often, depending on if the person is taken in the prime of life, you know that things will be dramatically changed for that family forever. Life isn't going to go back to how it was before. And maybe it's not just a funeral and the death of a person, but maybe it's physical loss, ability-wise. You've lost the ability to do things that you used to do because of chronic illness. Or maybe injury and you've become disabled. These are the kinds of losses that we all face. And what do we make of them? Well, here you see so far in the story that the people are simply acknowledging that these things are true. But there's not much more beyond that. The Lord is pressing his hand down upon them because he wants them to see more. And so there's a second structure of this poetry then in verse 2. The narrator steps in again and he says, how the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He describes this and he describes it in terms of the fact that the Lord has done this. Look at verse 1. The Lord in his anger has done this. Verse 2, the Lord has swallowed up without mercy. Verse 3, he has cut down in fierce anger. Verse 4, he has bent his bow like an enemy. Verse 5, the Lord has become like an enemy. Verse 6, he has laid waste his booth like a garden. Verse 7, the Lord has scorned his altar. Verse 8, the Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion, and so forth and so on. You see the emphasis here, God has done this. This is one of the things we often don't like to acknowledge in the face of great loss, is that God is the one who's ultimately in charge of these things. And he brings these things for the good of his people. Well, you see then in verse 11 that the narrator now turns, and it seems to be a more personal weeping, not speaking necessarily on behalf of the city. But this one narrator, he says, my eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured to the ground. And he continues to make his lament to the Lord. Look at verse 20. Finally, this plea, look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb? And he goes on through the rest of that chapter to describe the awful state in which the people are. But notice, in terms of the voices here, what hasn't happened yet. There's no real turning to the Lord. Just an acknowledging and a feeling of the oppression that they're experiencing. This is sometimes where we find ourselves as well. And then we turn the page to chapter 3, and one of the things that we note is now it's AAA, BBB, CCC. What do we know about triads in the scripture? Well, holy, holy, holy. What does that mean? It's really holy. God himself is set apart as holy. There's an intensification that's here, obviously, simply in the structure. I suppose if it were a song, the guitar player would be picking up the beat and strumming really quickly to show that there's something new, there's something fresh. But what you see here in chapter 3 is that as there's a lack of response on the part of the people of the city, other than to sort of simply acknowledge that, hey, things are really bad, what happens? Look at verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. one man. He's been the narrator here who has been seeing all of this. He's been proclaiming to the city the reality of its situation. But it's as though here the preacher himself realizes, wait a minute, this isn't just about them. I am the man. And he goes on through 18 verses here of feeling the hand of the Lord more and more and more deeply. Look at verse 7. He's walled me about so that I cannot escape. He's made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He's blocked my ways with blocks of stone. He's made my paths crooked. God doesn't even seem to answer my prayer. And it's personal. And he goes on in verse 16 here to say, he's made my teeth grind on gravel, made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Here, this man bottoms out. What hope do I even have? And this is where the Lord often leads us in times of lament. He presses his hand down upon us until it feels, as we rest upon our human strength, that we don't even have any hope from the Lord. But notice this is where the book really turns, and it's where the story begins to turn as well. He says, remember my affliction in verse 19 and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall, my soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. And what is his hope? That the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. This man recognizes that all of these curses that have come upon the people are really just a fulfilling of the curses God has promised in the book of Deuteronomy. But he also realizes that if he has any hope at all, it's in those same promises of Scripture. That the Lord is the one who gives his steadfast love to his people, mercies that never come to an end, that are new every morning, and that it is in the faithfulness of God that he's going to place his hope, even in the face of great loss. And look at what he says here in verse 24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. What's our hope amid loss and in lamentation? The Lord brings us to the point individually of seeing that all we have is our portion. Even if God were to take everything away from us economically in terms of family, in terms of future, everything we have and everything we are, the one thing that we would have left that would be all that we would need is the Lord as our portion. And you hear in that the words of Psalm 16, don't you? The Lord is my portion and my cup. There is nothing else that we have apart from the Lord. And when we have him, we have everything. And when we enter into sorrow with others and we weep with them, we can recognize with them that, yeah, the Lord may have taken everything away for whatever reason we don't know. Other than this, that we would rely upon the Lord and that we would take him as all that we need. And in this, we really see that ultimately the man of sorrows, the man who has seen this affliction and has come under the rod of God's wrath, ultimately proves to be Christ. There was this narrator historically who was seeing it, but ultimately it would be Jesus who's brought to nothing and would claim the Lord, his Father, as his cup. Well, having come to this point of sort of personal revival, as we near the center of the book, you look at verse 31, the narrator says, "For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart." The center verse of the whole passage says, he doesn't afflict from the heart or grieve the children of men. And scholars, as they look at this, say this may really be the center point of the whole book, not only in terms of its sort of geographic center in terms of the verses, but also in terms of the theology, that the Lord's desire here is not that his people would be afflicted forever. God is not waiting to strike people down, but rather he brings affliction so that we would be brought to nothing in and of ourselves, so that the funeral would have its full effect on us and cause our hope to be turned to the Lord. Well, this man, he's been preaching it to the city. The city recognizes something's really wrong, but now he's come to the point of experiencing it personally, and he recognizes, he comes to verse 39, that he really has no reason to complain about the punishment of a man's sins. The Lord is just. He would be just to any of us in taking away everything we have because of the greatness of our sins. And yet, he's found that the Lord is the one who is his portion. So what then does he do as he turns to the rest of the people of God? Notice how the subjects change here. Or rather, the object: let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. Here's this invitation now, this man who's experienced this personal revival, he turns to the community and issues this invitation in a fresh way. He points out that the anger of the Lord has been there and against them. And he continues to demonstrate the spirit of mourning that they should have as a people. But he's now pleading with the people and pleading with the Lord that he would respond as Redeemer. So in the middle of this most intense passage, you see this personal revival for the speaker, and then an invitation. But as he interacts with the community, we turn to chapter 4, and what do we see happening? We see simply a further recounting of the state of things. The people who are left there in the city still aren't responding to the Lord. How the gold has grown dim. The pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of the potter's hands. He continues to recount the reality of God's chastisement and the implications of this, that things are not going to change. What is it that's happened? Look at verse 11. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger and kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. They need to continue to hear this. They need to continue to hear, as he says in verse 13, that this was for the sins of her prophets, the iniquity of her priests, who shed in the midst of the blood, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. These people have become unclean. And then look at verse 16 rather. The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests, no favor to the elders. And then in verse 17, we see the voice change here again. Now there's a bit of an awakening in the corporate community. The word "our" here: our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. When Israel was being attacked by the Babylonians, where did they go for help? Well, they'd go to places like Assyria or Egypt or other places. And they're starting to acknowledge more vividly here now the specific nature of their sin. They acknowledge our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the heavens. In verse 19, they chased us on the mountains. They lay wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. They're recognizing here that the Davidic dynasty, which had become their trust in a wrong sort of way, has been brought to nothing. Their anointed one has been captured, has been dragged off, is thrown into the pits, and this is the very place where they expected they would find their help. They're acknowledging that even their anointed one can't save them at this point. So the narrator says, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz, but to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer." Another way that this can be literally read, words that you'll recognize perhaps more clearly, "The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished." That is, it is finished. Your punishment is finished. The people had to be brought to a point of realizing that God's wrath was finished there in that place, and that because he would bring it to completion, there might be hope. Now for them, they also recognized that if they wanted to continue to rebel, they'd seen this pattern before, there might be more chastisement, but the Lord is merciful. He brings an end to these things, and all those who would go to the place where God's wrath is finished, going to him, their God himself, they will find life. And it is, of course, at the cross of Jesus Christ that Jesus himself would say, "It is finished." This is our hope. It's the mercy of God in pouring out his wrath ultimately upon his Son. And so things change then in chapter 5. Look at verse 1. "Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace." And then they describe this disgrace, what it looks like. Everyone has just had everything utterly removed from them. And look at verse 16. In summary, it says, "The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. Although you have utterly rejected us, and you remain exceedingly angry with us." Chapter 5 is the only place where there is a corporate turning to the Lord, a pleading to the Lord that he wouldn't just look, but that he would remember, that he would revive, that he would restore. And the fascinating thing about chapter 5 is that it's no acrostic at all. It's just like normal poetry. Why is this? Well, it's an indication, poetically speaking here, it would seem, that there's a sense in which life is returning to normal. Whatever group of people were still there in Jerusalem at that time, they are now responding. They are responding to the lead of the one man who has undergone this personal revival in the center of the book. They're now seeing with spiritual eyes, and for the first time, there's a collective pleading with God that he would return. Journalists, when they cover great crises, always pivot at a certain point in their coverage when they start to see things returning to normal. And it's one of the things that they're trained to cover. Peggy Noonan, a reporter with the Wall Street Journal, she recounts covering the catastrophe of Mount St. Helens early in her career. And she talked about how it was chaos as that mountain exploded. Millions of pounds of dust spread all over everything. People died. Homes were washed away. And even the environment was changed. But she says that the one piece that she began to cover that caused her to know things were really returning to normal was when the post office started having problems with its mail sorters. And they discovered that what was going on is that people were taking a bit of the dust from Mount St. Helens and they were putting it in envelopes and they were sending it to their loved ones in various parts of the country as a sort of souvenir. This is only the sort of thing that would happen when you start to return to normal. The crisis has passed. And that would seem to be the indication of the structure here is that things are actually normal in God's economy when people recognize their sin. Before this, it's been all abnormal. People are not responding. This isn't what the covenant community is supposed to look like. But now, there's a turn, there's a change, and there are tears, corporate tears that are being shed. There's a confession of sin, unlike anything we've seen before. In verse 16, there's an acknowledgement in verse 19 that the Lord is the one who reigns forever and His throne endures to all generations. There's a looking forward here toward the Messiah. And so there's a pleading that God would not forget us and that He would restore us to Himself, that we would be restored and that we would be renewed. What I find personally exciting about the book of Lamentations, having studied it afresh here, is that what we see is a revival. If we were to see this with our own eyes, we would be jumping for joy at the things that we've seen the Lord doing through the course of this book. George Whitefield talked about preaching to minors whose hearts were hardened against God. But when they started listening to the preaching of the gospel, he knew that the Lord was really at work when their soot-blackened faces would begin to streak with white streaks that he could see from afar. Corporately, they were beginning to mourn. They were beginning to weep over their own sin. There was a change afoot. God was at work in the hearts of people. And this is what the Lord leads us to see in the book of Lamentations, that He yet works even through funerals, even through crises, even through the tears of life. He uses these things to bring us to the end of ourselves. And not only we personally, but He uses hardship corporately. And He allows us to enter into sorrow with one another so that we might ultimately be brought to nothing in our own strength. And say with the people of God here, restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days of old, although you have utterly rejected us, and you remain exceedingly angry with us. What do you weep over today? What are the losses that you're facing or that you have faced? What are the losses that we ought to be mourning as a congregation? Or as a culture, they vary from time to time, but the Lord here teaches us how to weep, and He shows us what He wants to do through our tears. So as we read Lamentations, may it be that we would see that the Lord's heart is not forever to afflict His people, but He brings these things to show us that the Lord Himself must be our portion and our cup. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We love your word and pray now that you would do this work in our hearts. Lord, you've made us to be an emotional people. And we pray that you would train us, that you would teach us even to sorrow to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.